Right, so last time we were together, I wasn't with you. Sue was leading us through Genesis 21. I want to thank Sue for doing a good job. I don't know if she's here tonight, but Sue was sharing with us about the birth of Isaac and the expulsion of Ishmael, as well as Abraham's friendship with Abimelech and the relationship that developed there over time. And that brings us into Genesis 22 tonight, and it's one of the most famous episodes in the book of Genesis. It's the binding of Isaac. And in this chapter, we're going to see the last great test that Abraham is going to have to undergo. And it's going to be the most difficult test of all. This is the culmination of Abraham's growth, the growth of his faith. And in fact, after this, it's like Abraham has finally gotten the gold star, so to speak, and the focus of the narrative, the focus of the story now is going to shift. So we are moving away from one of the major characters, obviously. Our previous major character really was Noah, and now we're moving off Abraham to look at Isaac after this episode. So this is the famous episode of the binding of Isaac, and the Jews refer to this as the Akedah, and it's one of the most important religious stories for the Jewish people, and it's one that they have really wrestled with. It has captivated their thinking, even haunted them for centuries, and it's a pivotal test of Abraham's faith, and it results in God making this final declaration of his promises to Abraham and even amplifying those promises a bit. It's a powerful teaching story for us as Christians, not just because of the historical significance, but because of what it shows us about the nature of faith and God testing us, and also what it says to us, how it prophesies to us about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So it's a very prophetic event, very significant in terms of what was happening here between God and Abraham, the two covenant friends. So let's start reading in verse 1 of Genesis 22. Moses says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" So Moses says that this happened after these things. That can mean after all the things that we've been reading about, or it can mean after all the testings that Abraham has been experiencing. And according to the Jewish tradition, Abraham was tested 10 different times, which makes sense because 10 is a number of testing, and there were actually a few people that were tested 10 different times. I've seen the list. It looks pretty accurate. So, yes, he was tested 10 times. But notice Abraham's character, how he has grown in his character with the Lord, that when God speaks to him, there's instant readiness, right? Abraham, yo, here I am, right? So, and in Hebrew, what he's saying, when they say that, here am I, in Hebrew, they're saying, behold me. Like, look at me, God, I'm right here. You called, you rang, right? And his heart is ready for whatever God may require of him. And this is the severest test of all. And I want you to catch it, if you didn't catch it in my reading. Every single one of these statements or qualifiers that God's making to him is like a knife that is going to go into Abraham's heart, not Isaac's heart. Because first God emphasizes, take him. Take your son, and he calls him your only son. So what a setup. It's like we're feeling all the feels already, right, as they say. So, and then he emphasizes that Abraham loves him. Take your only son, the one that you love. Then notice that God sends him on a journey. In other words, we can't just get this over with right now, whatever it is. We're going to go on a journey so that he can travel with him and have to make conversation with him and have a long time to think about it and go to bed a couple times and toss and turn at night thinking about what kind of a crazy trip this is. Think about that. Then God really drops a hammer on him by saying that he's going to be offered as a burnt offering. Now this meant that he must be sacrificed in the most horrible way. Now, in this part of the world, as in many other parts of the world at this time, of course, human sacrifice was being performed. It was definitely being done in this region, both at this time and certainly later on in Israel's history. Human sacrifice was definitely done, but everything that we know about Abraham and God means that it would be extremely difficult for Abraham to imagine Yahweh asking this. Because he and all of the people with him, Isaac, Sarah, all the couple thousand people that live with Abraham, all they had seen of Yahweh was salvation, rescue, nobility of character, a goodness and a grace that was different from any other god that they had ever heard of or that was certainly worshipped in the region. So making Isaac a burnt sacrifice means that he must treat him like he would treat him a bull or a ram or a lamb. So he would have to slice the throat of his own son, and if you'll forgive me, he would have to chop him up into pieces and then burn the pieces, thoroughly burn them so that nothing remained except ashes. So this is what God has said to him, and we could scarcely think of something more horrible, you parents. Especially thinking in terms of, you know, what did it take for this child to arrive? What have we all gone through for this to happen? So in verse 1, Moses specifically says, God tested Abraham. And this, of course, poses some people with a problem, because we know from the whole of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word, that God does not tempt us to do evil. James says, very close to the beginning of his letter, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So God is never the author of evil, nor does God tempt anyone to do what is evil. So then if that's the case, what is happening here? And would God ever, you know, tempt me to do something outrageous like this? You know, some of you can't step on a bug. So, you know, I mean, for God to ask you something so outrageous and so out of character like this, it's just shocking. So certainly we cannot ever imagine that it was God's intention that Abraham do this. And so Abraham must have reasoned that. God's goal could never have been to cause Abraham to sin. God says elsewhere in the Bible that the idea of human sacrifice never entered into his mind. He specifically forbids his people in the law of Moses to commit human sacrifice, which all the other people around the neighborhood were doing, so to speak. He complained to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 19, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it ever come into my mind. Jeremiah 19:5. So this was the experience that God's people had, that their neighbors were that kind of people that did that. But God never did. So what must Abraham must have been thinking? He must have been trying to figure out what God was up to here. But what was God's intention? God's intention then must have been really to see what was in Abraham's heart. How would Abraham respond to this? What were Abraham's motives in life, and how would he react to such a statement? Well, didn't God already know Abraham's heart? Because he's God. He knows everything. Of course he did. So God's testings, even the severe testings that he puts his leaders through like this, are not for God's benefit. They're for my benefit and your benefit. They're for our benefit when God tests us. Abraham and Isaac were going to learn something about themselves and learn something about God and the Word of God as they underwent this trial of faith. And it's the same for you and me. So, well, how do trials then produce any good in our lives? They are opportunities for us to be refined in our faith and in our character by the Word of God. Right? It even says that about Joseph. Joseph was in prison, and it says his word came to try him, to test him. That word that Joseph received, the visions that he received from God about the leadership that he would have, and we haven't gotten to Joseph yet, but he went through some stuff, and everything that he had heard from God or thought he heard from God was only a trial in his life up to that point, the Bible says, until his change came. So trials are opportunities for us to be refined by the Word of God. Do you believe the Word of God or not? And through those trials, we end up seeing with a greater assurance than ever before that God's Word is truly dependable and faithful. In Psalms 12, we read that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And, you know, we need that same kind of purification. So the psalmist is saying there that God's word is purer than anything on this earth. And God wants us to be purer than anything on this earth. And that's difficult to go through when you have trials, when you have things that cause you to question. But I thought God said, fill in the blank. And that's where Abraham is right now, on a level that none of us can imagine. Because, you know, we are dealing many times just on the level of impressions or things that God has said in his word and trying to make sense out of our circumstances based on that. This was a man who had God literally appearing to him on occasion, literally talking to him. So there was no question that this was God. This wasn't some crazy idea that came to him in his sleep. You know, Sarah, you know how people can do it now. You know, I feel like the Lord may be saying to kill our son. Right? That is not what is happening here. And so Abraham must have been wrestling with this issue. The dependability of God's promises. Is God's word dependable? Why? Because everything is wrapped up in the life of this son. So why is God asking me to do this? And if God really is asking me to do this, then I guess I don't really know God the way that I thought I've been walking with him for the past, you know, it's about 40, 45 years at this point. You know, at some point we're getting just a little too old to have God rock our world, amen? It's nice to like kind of coast to a landing. You know, when you're done with the roller coaster, it's like, oh, that's all over with. And you kind of like gently roll. So by the time you get to the end, it's just a little bump when you hit that thing. And then the bar pops open and you walk out. But you know, it wasn't like that for Abraham or many others. So he must have wrestled with this issue. Is God dependable? Is his word dependable? And he drew the correct conclusions of faith. The only conclusion of faith he could draw, which we'll talk about in a minute, of course. But God also creates in situations like that, when we are severely tested, he creates in situations like that a testimony to other people, even to the world at large, when one of his servants comes through a test. It demonstrates to the world, God doesn't need it, because he knows what's in you.
Right.
But it demonstrates to the world that you are a person of proven character. That you are a person of some stature compared to others. I think I've given you the quote from Job 23, well-known verse. He says, but he, God, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You may not know what is going on in your trial, but you know who it is that has ordained them for our good. And we don't like to think about that issue, and we don't like to think about God being like that anymore, because everything in our society is easy and soft and cushioned and instant and microwave, right? So the idea that there might be something in me, that's going to take God 40 years to beat it out of me. I mean, that's offensive to my, you know, carnal American flesh, right? The idea that God might have to loop around the same block with me 10 times, 12 times, 15 times over 40 years, sometimes embarrass me in front of Pharaoh, embarrass me in front of Abimelech, have to chase down my crazy nephew and save him. It's my fault because I took him with me in the first place, right? So the idea that God is still beating stuff out of me, as since I've been personally walking with him since like 1977, it's offensive, but I know I need it. So this is what Peter says to us at the beginning of his first letter. He says, you have been grieved by various trials. Listen, you know, we think it's noble and heroic, right? That those people in the early church, that they went through those things. Wow, how glorious. They stood for Christ. It's noble. It's wonderful. Yeah, but when you watch the video of it happening in 2016 with the ISIS guys and they have the people in the orange jumpsuit, doesn't seem very glorious and glamorous to be in that position. And there's a lot of people, just heard the interview of the brother that was let out of the Iranian prison, right? I don't know if any of you caught this. And he was talking about the ones in prison that fell away because they couldn't take it anymore. And they became, you know, Muslim because they couldn't take it anymore. And so they ended up denying Christ to get out of it. You know, God help us. So Peter says, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? That's his coming at the end of the age. So ultimately, what is Peter the apostle telling you here? That our trials come not because God wants to smash you, but because God wants to reward you with praise, honor, and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why James says, also at the very beginning of his letter, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that is the most opposite thing of our flesh that can possibly be imagined. Because everything in this world, including nature itself, you are hardwired by nature to avoid pain. You know why you don't burn your hand on a stove even? Because that is a reflex arc. It doesn't have to travel up to your brain to say, oh my, losing fingers 2 through 4 here, better take my hand away. No, it only goes to your hip, to your spinal column, and shoots right back. That's why when you hit a thumbtack or something hot, you take it right off. Your body is hardwired to avoid pain. And the comforts of life wire our souls also not to embrace pain, certainly not to embrace it as something good. We might embrace some pain, you know, no pain, no gain. So I go to the gym and I embrace the pain. But see, there's a payoff that we want from that because we want people to go, wow, can I touch your muscle? You know? So there's a payoff for that. But the trial of your faith that's more precious than gold is not about that. It could be about going through something where you don't understand God at all, but you know it was him, like Abraham. Or it could be, you know, being with ISIS on the beach or something like that. So Peter says, God brings you through those things because there's a process of purification of purpose and purification of focus that takes place there. And it's because he wants to reward you with praise. That is far more precious than gold. For the Father, imagine, to introduce you to Jesus and say, this is my friend who refused to deny me when he was mocked for my name. What could ever outweigh that? What could compare to that? He wants to reward us with praise, Peter says, honor, and glory. So I'll just add one thing here, and it's this. We have to, learn over time. We have to be big enough people to distinguish between those trials that come from God and the consequences of our own foolish or sinful or rebellious actions, you know? When we, you know, drop a bag of bricks on our own head, say, oh, God is dropping bricks on my head. No, you did that. You own that, you know? Pretend you're on the basketball court, you know, and the guys make a foul and they go, yeah, that was me. You know, I did that. But we're not very good at that. We need to distinguish what's really God and what are the things that I need to own. Because, you know, God is very gracious and sometimes God wipes out all the consequences. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes those become our growth points. But all of it works together for good, because he wants to take us through those things so that he can reward us and say, well done, enter into the joy of your Lord. And then sometimes to enter into that joy, we have to count those things as a joy and say, I don't understand this, but I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always and rejoice anyway in what's going on. So, free sermon there. All right. Let's move on and we'll talk about this terrible journey here, starting in verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning. I guess he wanted to get it over with anyway. And saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I don't know why they kept the word yonder in this translation, but you know, that's old English for saying over there. So again, Abraham, notice again, he moves quickly to obey, and he gets up early, and he also saddles the donkey himself rather than having a servant do it. So he's eager to get on the road. And what's indicated there, it's not really saddling, but he's placing the burden on the donkey. And imagine the torment of his mind as he travels to the land of Moriah, which is around Jerusalem. And this is a journey of about 3 days, and it's completely on foot because the animal's doing the heavy lifting. So lots of time to think and imagine. Where are we going, Father? We're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, right? And verse 5 is astounding, because here you're starting to see the faith of Abraham on display. He says, the lad and I will go, and we will come back to you. So I think here we're seeing already that Abraham has already overcome. He's already won. He's won the battle in the essential conflict of his mind and soul. See, what was that issue here? If you haven't been with us or tracking with us through Abraham's journey, see, God had already promised and given covenant signs to Abraham concerning the future. And the future was all bound up in the life of Isaac. And so the entire future of the family, certainly, and even the future, because God had said to him, remember, that in you and in your seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the big picture, that this is God's plan. This is a major step in God's plan to reverse the effects of what happened in the Garden of Eden and bring ultimate salvation into the world. And so God's entire program to save the world is bound up in the life of this young man. So, to be blunt, if Isaac is killed, then the plan of God is ruined. You know, for lack of a better way to say it, listen, if Isaac is killed, God's promise, God's word, and God's character have all been destroyed. So, therefore, Abraham, and this is where his faith comes in, if he is going to now obey God in this terrible command, he must have reasoned that the God who cannot lie would have to raise this young man back to life again. And that is precisely what the New Testament writers explain to us about what was going on in Abraham's heart and his soul. So in Hebrews 11, giving you the quote, he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. See, by faith in his mind, he had already figured it out. He had already planned and said, I have to do this. In his mind, it was a done deal. By faith, he offered him up, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Listen, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So somewhere along that long 3 days walk, Abraham figured out, I know God. I've been walking with him for 40 years. There must be something here I'm missing. He has promised me. He made a covenant with me that he's never made with any man on this planet. He walked through the pieces of a sacrificed animal just like one of the people living around here would. And he's appeared to me on multiple occasions, and he's promised to bless me through this child. So I must be missing something, but if I have to slay him, therefore, God, who cannot lie, he's going to evidently have to raise him up from the dead for me, because he cannot lie. So verse 6 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wow. In this powerful story, you can see, I hope, that Isaac has become a type of Jesus Christ. That word type, it just means a symbol. That it means that the events of this story are a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus. The events of Isaac's life here speak of the life of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the prophetic parallels, both men are only sons, very tender to their father. The father is the one who laid the wood on the son. And as it was with Abraham and Isaac, so in the same way, the father sent Jesus Christ and the wood was laid on his back. And whether or not Abraham had sorted it out all in his mind yet, Abraham had the faith to know that God would provide a lamb. And so we can see that he must have reasoned that God would either provide a substitute or else raise Isaac from death. So we might also ask the question, what was really being said here prophetically? Would God provide a lamb for himself, or would God provide himself as a lamb? And Abraham does this very slow work of building an altar. This is a little construction project here. He had to build an altar out of earth and stones and then bind Isaac and lay him on the wood of the pile. So notice also that Isaac submitted to this willingly. He was of an age when he really could have overcome Abraham physically quite easily. He was old enough to carry the burden of wood. He was probably, I think, in his 20s. The rabbis say that he was 37. And the reason they say that is because in the following chapter, we're not there yet, but in the following chapter, there is a calculation of Sarah's age. And it says that Sarah died and she was 127. So you subtract out she had him when she was 90, means Isaac is 37 at this time. That's possible, but we're not sure. But he has to be, at least he's a young man. But like Jesus, who was the greater Isaac to come, he was perfectly willing to obey his father and lay down and submit to his father's orders to die a death which he didn't have to lie down on that wood and allow himself to be bound. And at the last moment, the angel of the Lord, who was likely was the pre-incarnate Christ himself, comes with news of that reprieve and an announcement that he knows that Abraham fears God because he was willing to offer the dearest thing that he had to God. So in verse 13 it says, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So it means it was, you know, in the background and he hadn't noticed it. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, which is the phrase many of you will have heard in Hebrew. It's Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So look at this story and look at its mirror image in the Gospels, right? Miraculously, God had provided a substitute, but in the case of our Messiah, there could be no reprieve, and there could be no substitute for him. In fact, Christ himself must become our substitute so that we could have a reprieve from judgment, from the fire that the Father was carrying. And in some of the really most glorious words, I think, in all of literature, Isaiah prophesied of that 700 years before Jesus came. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53. Jesus would be our substitute. And Jesus said, when he came, he said to the Jewish people, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." And they completely misunderstood, because this episode, this story of Isaac, that's when Abraham understood. That's when Abraham saw Messiah's day and understood that kind of love. So in any case, Isaac's story establishes the idea that although there are different kinds of sacrifices, a sacrifice for sin can involve a substitute. So God was teaching us here that this principle of a substitute can apply. You know, there's also an amazing, perhaps the most amazing part of this entire prophecy to me, is that there's a prophecy within the place itself and the name that Abraham gave to it. They went to Mount Moriah, or the mountains of Moriah, and that is the range of mountains that surround Jerusalem. And where he actually was the mountain, was the site of the temple itself, where sacrifices were offered. In fact, some people actually, they believe that they specifically can link this location to Calvary itself. Wow. That this actually happened perhaps on the very spot where Jesus was crucified. And certainly it was in the place where sacrifice would later be performed. The name "the Lord will provide" is better known to people as Jehovah Jireh. And this is a phrase that has two meanings in Hebrew. And we need to understand both of them, depending on how you write it. Because remember, in Hebrew of this time, the formal Hebrew writing does not have vowels. They don't write the vowels. So sometimes it's a little ambiguous as to what the word actually is. And what Abraham called this place, because he said that the Lord will see, it can either mean the Lord will see, or it can also mean the Lord will be seen. So in the first case, it means that God will provide and take care of people that trust in him. In the second case, it means that God will appear and show himself for you. And both are correct. They're both talking about the same thing. What am I getting at? In case you lost me, because I almost lost myself there. But how does God take care of us, and how did God provide for us? Just what Abraham said. How did God provide? By showing up and appearing for us and providing for us. How did he provide for us? By appearing and offering himself on that very mountain. That's mind-blowing, guys. Think about that. Abraham said the name of this place, he says, because I'm calling it this because in this place you will see God, God will be seen, and God will provide. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what happened. How did God provide? By being seen on that mountain and providing for you. That is incredible. So, and Moses said that it was a proverb that the people had, right? In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided or seen. So now that carried for them a different meaning. That was like a proverb from them that meant, you know, when you're in trouble, or especially if you're in trouble doing something for God, doing God's will, then, you know, God will show up at the last minute and save you, right? So I'm sure many of us would testify to that. God frequently comes to our rescue when we are in the mountain of the Lord with our knife up in the air, you know? As preachers like to say, you know, he's the latest on-time God I know. And that's exactly what Moses said, and that's the case. But before Jesus came, the people of God didn't know, and most of them still don't know, the Jewish people, that it was in the mountain of the Lord that salvation for all of us would be seen and would be provided. So thank God Jesus died on Calvary to make provision for us. And that was something that that Abraham was prophesying even in his very choice of words 1,800 years earlier. So I'm sorry if I mangled that story a little bit, but it'll come to you tonight in the dream of the night, like the prophet Daniel. You'll figure it out. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply. Now, that's very awkward because it's hard to translate out of Hebrew. It means I will bless you while I'm blessing you, and I will multiply you while I'm multiplying you. In other words, blessing on top of blessing. While I'm blessing you, I'm also going to be blessing you at the same time on top of that. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So that is the last recitation of promises, or last time that God amplifies or adds to the promises. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So here is one of the only places in the scripture where God swears. Now, how can God swear? You know, when you swear an oath, what are you doing? You are putting yourself under the eye of a superior power. So what makes an oath effective, what causes people to believe an oath in the eyes of other people, is that in essence, you are asking and you're expecting the superior power to punish you if you break the oath, right? So if you swear before God and you break that oath, you're inviting judgment on yourself, right? You commit perjury, if you break your oath in court, you'll go to jail and you make that oath under that threat. Now, the writer of Hebrews points out what I think you might already be thinking, that God can't swear because there's not anybody for God to swear by. He's at the top of the pyramid, so to speak. So and the writer of Hebrews says that because God couldn't swear by anybody else, he swore by himself. So God vows by himself and presumably invokes a penalty upon himself if he doesn't cause all of those blessings to come to pass. And therefore, what the angel of the Lord said there to Abraham is as sure, as settled as anything in the universe can possibly be. So what did he swear to? He swore that he's going to bless and multiply. And in Hebrews 6, you can go back and read it, says that these are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And Hebrews 6 says that these things give us comfort as believers, that God will surely bless you and multiply you. You are Abraham's seed according to the promise, and this promise of blessing and multiplication applies to you. How do I know that? Well, I know that because the writer of Hebrews said that it applies to us, and that blessing from God that he swore by his own self gives us comfort, gives us encouragement. It is actually the word in Greek paraklesis, which is what I preached about on Sunday, the noun form of the idea of God coming alongside you and encouraging you. That's the word that's used. So when you think about the fact that God has sworn by himself to bless and multiply you, the Bible says it gives you courage. It gives you encouragement to keep going, because God cannot possibly lie about his promise to bless your life. He swore by himself. And he says that Abraham's descendants will possess the gate of their enemies. What a great expression, because the gate of the enemies, you know, was the defenses of the enemy city. And it's also where the enemy made their plans. So that's a really good promise. And again, one final time, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's seed. They return to Beersheba with these young men. You know, if everything is symbolic, who are these two young men? I don't know. People will make up all kinds of things. Maybe it's the law and the prophets that testify of Jesus. Maybe it speaks of the Jewish people and the Gentile believers together. But in any case, you notice that whoever they are, or whoever they're supposed to represent, they don't have any say. They don't have any ability to influence the spiritual transaction. The spiritual transaction that happened was between Father and Son. And mankind cannot be involved in that. Mankind cannot add to what was done between the Father and the Son on the cross. So if you want to find a super symbolic thing in there, that would be my guess. But all right, closing out this incredible chapter here, verse 20 says, "It came to pass after these things," and Abraham said, thank God it's finally after all these things. But it was told to him, saying, "Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor." And you got to pray for me now that I'm going to get through these. Ready? Who's his firstborn? It's like an Abbott Costello routine. Who's his firstborn? Exactly. Booz, his brother. Don't name your child Booz, please. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Hesed, that's a good name. Means mercy, loving kindness. Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maakah. There you go. So you may remember that Nahor was Abraham's only surviving brother. The other brother, there were three brothers. The other brother was the father of Lot. So this is the surviving brother, Nahor, and what we're supposed to take away from this is that these folks were also flourishing. There's 12 children here, I think. So most important, though, the main part of the story, when you see these genealogies, they're usually like markers for us, chapters. Like we know we're on to season 5 has ended and now we're coming on to season 6, right? So most important for the main thread, which is the story of God's people of promise, is that we are about to meet another major character, and that's Rebekah, who will become the wife of Isaac. And she was the daughter of Bethuel, the granddaughter of Nahor. So that makes Rebekah the great niece of Abraham. And that means that if you do the math and do the charts, it means that Isaac is going to marry his first cousin once removed. All right, we're getting better there. At least he didn't marry his half sister like his dad had done. So as we move forward now in Genesis, we are now that Abraham has gone through and passed this final test. We are now moving away from Abraham, and now the scene, the focus of the story should shifts to Isaac and Rebekah and their children and so forth. So that's where things lie as we take our own little spring break until April. So, questions from anybody? Yeah.
You know, this just teaches us so much about what our trials can teach us, like when you were talking in the beginning. And what Abraham learned from the birth of Isaac and that whole process and how God came through. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, how he bargained with God, and he saw a city right in front of his eyes. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Mm-hmm. And he had these things in his heart and in his experience, you know, going into this situation on Mount Moriah. And also, it's great to study the historical, cultural things that are going on sometimes, because I never really thought about the fact that the other gods were doing human sacrifice. So when God asked him to do that, strange as it wasn't maybe that strange to him or completely wacky as it seems like it is to us today. Mm-hmm. But then also through this whole thing, God used this to show him that he's not like other gods. Like this, he's completely different than the other gods. Like that. Yeah. What a dramatic way to show that, how clearly he is not like any other God.
Yep.
You know, but I guess I never before saw how his trials informed him being able to climb that mountain. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I've always looked at this story and it's just been like hard to comprehend. But I think I have like a little bit of a better understanding.
Yeah, well, that's good. I mean, and those are actually, well, a couple of things that the Jewish people get out of the story first is the realization that their God is not like the gods of the nations. So one of the main things in Judaism that you take out of this is that God does not require human sacrifice. He is not like the gods of the pagans. And the other thing that they take away from it is the idea of substitution. Yeah. A God wants to find a substitute way so that we do not have to die for our sins. And as Christians, we add the third element to that, which is that we can really see the prophetic picture that Moses was painting of how much this applies to Jesus, even in the details of the location and the naming of the, you know. And you can read any Jewish source will tell you that this took place on the Temple Mountain. So this is not something that Christians made up to try to, you know, stuff Jesus into the story. I mean, it's there. And it's just an amazing thing, the willingness of the son. When you have a 30-year-old guy, you know, and dad's 130, you know, he ain't getting him on that pile of wood, okay? You can put him on there, but he's going to have to, like, hop up, you know, and you go to the doctor's office. Okay, can you sit up here? And, you know, but so, yeah, in that sense, right? So it's a powerful story of faith. And at some point along the road, like I said, he had to make that calculation, because in Hebrews, Paul, or the writer, says, you know, in his mind, he already figured, all right, well, I have to do this, but I guess that just means God's going to raise him from the dead.
Yeah.
And that's astounding. That's an astounding faith.
Isaac's relationship with his father, too.
Yes.
I mean, the fact that he would allow him to get bound.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he must have seen in his father's life something that was just...
Yeah. Right. Well, that's a life of faith, right?
If dad's telling me to do it.
Mm-hmm. But take that element of that story, and then look at Jesus. And Jesus, like I said, is a greater Isaac. So it's good to think about as we're, you know, coming towards Good Friday and Easter, right, guys? So here's Jesus. You know, Isaac could have overpowered. You know, what could Jesus have done? Jesus said, "Don't you think right now I could call upon my Father and He could send, you know, more than 12 legions of angels?" They couldn't even have killed Jesus, even on the cross, unless He wanted to. He said, "No man takes my life from me; I lay it down." You know, when people say, "Oh, He gave up the ghost," they say when somebody died, He gave up the ghost. No, Jesus is the only one that gave up the ghost. When you die, your ghost leaves. Jesus is the only one that had the choice that Jesus could choose. He offered His soul to the Father. When Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that was when He died, and He released His spirit to the Father. They could not have killed Him unless I have the power, He said, to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So when you think of what He is compared to what we are, think about how willing He was to go to the cross for us and have men lay wood on His back and then lay Him on the wood.
Wow. Yeah.
But there could be no reprieve for Him.
Yeah.
No ram was coming for Him.
Yeah.
Obviously it's been always acknowledged in the Bible, but when did people like us realize that Isaac was in his 30s? Because every documentary that I've ever watched or history on this, they made him like a 9-year-old.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's just to make it dramatic for TV. I mean, people have known for sure that he was in that age bracket since Moses wrote it. They're just, when they make these movies, they're just not using Moses or the Bible, whichever, you know, as the source material, right? They're just trying to make what they think is a better movie. It's more meaningful and more thought-provoking, more question-provoking. Like, what if you had made a movie and showed Isaac as a buff 30-year-old guy, right? That would say, wait a minute, what's really going on here? Because what an amazing faith Isaac had. I mean, Isaac willingly, now I've given you the little Rembrandt painting there on the back, a little tiny swash of color there. I mean, that's like more realistic. He's got to be at least 20. You know, 5-year-olds don't go hiking up mountains with loads of wood on their back to help their dad. I mean, it's just, you know. So, but what a faith! What have you guys mentioned? And what a faith that he had to willingly, and he was a great man. He's kind of the overlooked guy. He's got a really short story, but you know, the Jewish people really honor him as like one of the first. That he was the first great scholar of Torah and so forth, because when we see him, when his wife is being brought to him, we're going to see that he's just like walking and he's meditating in the fields. So he's like the first example of someone who's meditating on the Word of God. It's really a beautiful scene. And he's meditating in God's Word, and he lifts up his eyes and he sees the bride coming towards him. The whole thing is very powerfully symbolic of Jesus and his church. Rebecca represents the church prophetically, and it's just a beautiful story. But you'll have to wait till April in order to hear about it. Yeah, bro.
You know, I really, over my Christian years, I've really enjoyed this story very much. And along with the element of faith, there's an element of trust. Because like where it says Abraham rose early in the morning, well, he knew what he had to do, unlike Lot, who lingered, you know, during a time of destruction.
Good catch.
He rose early in the morning, saddled the donkey, you know, and you know, he knew what had to take place. So there was a lot of trust there, as well as obedience. Trust and obey. Mm-hmm. Because he said, you know, when the Lord called out, he said, "Here I am. Lord, what do you want? Whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you." And, you know, he went on that trusting that God had a purpose and a plan, mm-hmm. more than just what he could ever think of. Because after all, you know, you gave me this son when I was 100 years old, so you can do whatever you want to do. Mm-hmm. It's up to you.
Yep.
I would like to have been in the bedroom when him and Sarah was talking about this, and guess what? I got to go kill our son tomorrow. What? You know, so I mean, maybe there was a bit of trust with her, because...
Yeah, she said, if I was at 127, I'd kill you.
Yeah. As controlling as she was, you know, well, you know. So.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It's always a very good picture of our trusting God. That whatever he calls us to do, he has a plan and a purpose for us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, trust thank him. God. Thank God. So I guess Abraham made it to, you know, another 38 years or so in peace. So there's hope for all of us. Yeah, Donna.
Your son, your only son. What was that, because of covenant purposes, and why was it Ishmael? What's the deal there?
Yeah, I think that's why, because it's the only son that counts in the sense of, you know, God's purposes for the world. And in fact, he was the only son at this time, because Ishmael was, who knows where Ishmael was by now, right? He was out, his dwelling was the wilderness, it says, right? So he was gone. And this is the most cherished thing that he has, you know, this is why it's an expression, you know, about being willing to lay down our Isaac, you know. It's a hard thing. It's got to be. That must really be something. I'd like to see a better movie made about it than George C. Scott with a 9-year-old or something.
The Bible series did one of the better jobs.
Yeah, don't get me started on those. They lost me the night that Daniel was urging his guys, his friends, to bow to the idol and not make trouble. That was when I think I switched over to Vikings at that point. More edifying than watching the prophet Daniel urge adultery. Yeah, somebody have...
No, that's really funny that you mentioned that, because I thought the same thing. And once you said that he was about 20 to 37 years old, I'm like, wait, I saw this documentary. I saw this little movie, and he looked like a 5-year-old kid.
Yeah, that's how they do it, because I don't think they can imagine. They don't ever have an understanding of what the real issues are.
Yeah.
We don't even have an understanding of what the issues are until we read the New Testament. Because, you know, Christians from the beginning have said, aha, you see, Christ is in this story and used it as a teaching tool. So this is a back and forth thing that we've been having with, you know, Jewish people about this story for 2,000 years already.
During the time when Jesus was born, wasn't there, I mean, because I'm not fully biblically knowledgeable, isn't there somewhere in the Bible that does talk about taking the firstborn son of everyone? Sacrificing
the firstborn son had to be redeemed because it was considered to belong to the Lord. So the surrounding nations many times would have killed their firstborn as a sacrifice because the gods had a claim on everything.
Not our God.
Right? No, but they used to pay money to redeem it. Animals, many times, certain animals were sacrificed to the Lord when they were born if they were the firstborn, but not people. So that's when Jesus was brought into the temple, that's what they were doing for him, not just circumcising him, but they were paying the tax to redeem him, which is why we know they were poor, because they came with the offering that was allowed for poor people. So it all weaves together, yeah. You know, it's interesting how it all ties together. So anybody else? Thank you guys, and enjoy our spring break.